Well, I don't know if any of you have had an eye test recently. I find that my eye tests get more depressing every time. You take your glasses off and you realize how blurred your natural eyesight has become without even really knowing it. And there's that ominous moment when you look at the chart with all the tiny letters on it and discover that there are now two whole lines of letters that you used to read easily and clearly, and they're now just a blur. But I have to admit, I do like that bit in the eye exam when the optometrist is trying to refine your new lenses. And he has a couple of different lenses and he says, "Do you like this one or do you like this one?" And he keeps on narrowing it down and the blurred removes until suddenly, eureka, you can see everything again, even those two lines that became a mystery to you. It is a joyous moment when you start to see properly again, until, of course, you get the bill for the new glasses, and glasses are just going up extraordinarily now. But I want to suggest to you that we need to see this passage from Genesis 3 with a new lens. On the surface, it appears that this is a tragic passage of Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. This is the moment when paradise was lost and judgment was declared. But of course, as Christians this morning, we need to read this passage through the lens of the cross. If there were no cross, this would be the depressing passage that it appears to be. But as Christians living on this side of Calvary, we can look at this passage this morning in an entirely new way. Because we know now that what was lost at Eden has been restored to us through the cross. What Adam and Eve were banished from is what you and I as believers this morning are heading towards. And I want to suggest that this passage, negative though it seems, is actually full of hope for every Christian who stands on this side of the cross. And in particular, three bright hopes emerge from this passage for our lives this morning. Firstly is the hope of salvation. That's the first bright hope that emerges from this passage, the hope of salvation. It seems kind of strange that the writer of Genesis in verse 20 has inserted a verse about Adam naming Eve into this dramatic account about the banishment from the Garden of Eden. The verse doesn't seem to fit. It seems to interrupt the flow of the story. But I think that's the whole point. The writer is wanting to inject a real hope of salvation here into a passage that is about punishment and judgment. So at the end of verse 19, we are told that Adam will return to dust. In other words, Adam will die. But straight afterwards, we read in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So straight after a verse about death, Adam calls his wife Eve, which literally means life. And this name isn't just telling us that Eve will have lots of descendants. Let's remember the first promise of the gospel back in Genesis 3:15, just a few verses earlier. It is a promise that one of Eve's descendants would crush Satan's head. So this is actually a subtle promise of salvation. Eve will be the mother of a descendant who will crush Satan's power over us. And actually then the next verse in this context, verse 21, lays out for us how this plan of salvation will work. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." When you understand this verse properly, this verse is a picture really of God's plan of salvation. It prefigures God's plan of salvation. You will remember that Adam and Eve had tried to cover themselves, cover their shame with fig leaves, and they discovered that they were naked. They couldn't cover themselves. Their covering was flimsy and inadequate. But here God clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin, and the word used for garment here means literally a tunic, which covered them from head to toe. And in order to provide these garments of skin, God would have needed to kill an animal. And the word for skin in verse 21 is repeatedly used in the Old Testament to refer to the skin of sacrificial animals who were later burned on altars to ensure forgiveness of sins for the Israelites. So this verse is saying an awful lot in just a couple of lines. The verse is teaching us about the hope of salvation. It is laying out for us hundreds of years in advance how God will deal with human sin. There's a really important phrase that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In other words, our sin against God deserves death. You remember that was God's warning to Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But the plan of salvation is pictured here as an innocent animal dies to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their shame. And if you go on to study the book of Leviticus, you will find again and again in that book that an innocent animal, whether it's a lamb or a bull or a goat, is slaughtered to forgive the sin of the worshiper. This is how sins get forgiven in the Old Testament, again and again and again. It takes an animal sacrifice. It takes the shedding of blood. God is setting up the paradigm here. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, and there were thousands of them, they were repeated every day in Israel. Those sacrifices were pointing forward to the death of Jesus, who is the offspring of Eve, who would crush Satan's power. How will he crush Satan's power? Jesus was not a martyr. He was not the unfortunate victim of political forces. Jesus was an innocent sacrifice planned by God to pay the price for your sin and mine. In other words, you cannot look at the death of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be entering the Easter period where the death of Jesus becomes our sole focus. You cannot look at Jesus' death in isolation. You've got to understand the centuries of Old Testament animal sacrifices that were pointing to and were explaining in advance what Jesus would accomplish for us at the cross. So Paul, when he's explaining what the cross means, Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Hebrews 9:26, Jesus came to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You remember John the Baptist, he introduces Jesus, not by saying, look, here's Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And every Jew steeped in the Old Testament knew exactly what John was talking about. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, pays the price for my sin. He pays the wages of sin, which is death. He dies for me. A truth symbolized thousands of times by the sacrifice of animals in Old Testament Israel. Israelites, of course, did not know at the time what this was pointing towards. They just did it because God asked them to do it. But we know today on the other side of the cross. And the powerful truth is, if we simply believe, if you believe this morning in your heart that Christ was sacrificed for you, then you are covered. Just as Adam and Eve were covered from their shame, covered by these animal skins. And it's interesting, actually, that the word used for clothed here, God clothes them, it's the same word used throughout the Old Testament for clothing a priest. Hundreds of times, actually, it mentions in the book of Leviticus again, God clothes the priest. It's the same verb. Or a king clothing an honored subject. And again, in the New Testament, Paul says, we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when we repent and believe, Jesus' perfect record of righteousness, as we've been saying again and again this morning, is given to you as a free gift. All you've got to do is believe. God covers your sinfulness with Jesus' perfect righteousness. So what happened at the cross is, it's not just that your record of sin is cancelled there. It is, but it's more than that. Tremendous honor is then placed on you by God. God clothes you. You become a priest to serve God. You become an honored child of God, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. It's marvelous when you get it. So can you see how this hope of salvation shines out from this verse? And notice too that all of this salvation, comes from God. Adam and Eve don't clothe themselves. When they try to clothe themselves, they make an absolute mess of it. And any attempts that we make to save ourselves, to make ourselves right with God, either by trying to live a moral life or by trying to follow religious ritual, all of that is doomed to failure, as Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves with fig leaves was doomed to failure. The prophet Isaiah says all of our righteousness, all of our attempts to be right with God, our own attempts, are like filthy rags. Our righteousness just doesn't work, doesn't cover us. We need Jesus' righteousness to be given to us. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that God gives us Jesus' righteousness freely and fully. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ this morning, you have been made absolutely righteous in God's sight. And so you don't need to worry this morning about your religious performance. You don't need to obsessively count up your good deeds to see if you have passed the exam or made the grade or reached the summit. You have already reached the summit in Christ. All the delight that God displayed over Jesus when God opened up the heavens several times in the gospel and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All of that delight is the same delight that God has in you this morning if you are His son or daughter. He opens up the heavens and says, "This is my Son, this is my daughter in whom I am well pleased." Jesus' righteousness is yours today. You are clothed in head to toe with it. His obedience is yours. His absolute submission to the Father's will is yours. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You simply receive what God has already prepared for you in Christ. He has clothed you from head to toe in Jesus. Hallelujah. So rejoice this morning if you're a Christian. You might have had a lousy week. You might have done stuff yesterday. You think, why am I in church this morning if I did this yesterday? The devil will say, you don't belong here. Keeps on saying that, but no, you do belong here. Rejoice. And do any good deed that you will ever do, and I hope that there are lots of them. Perform any acts of love that you will ever perform, and I hope that there are lots of them, but perform these, do these things out of thankfulness for the righteousness that is already yours. Our lives as Christians today are no longer motivated by performance, but by praise. Serving God out of thankfulness rather than anxiety is so liberating. Enjoy God. Be His king and priest to serve Him with a free heart. And God will enjoy you enjoying Him. Do you get that? God will enjoy you enjoying Him. So three hopes emerge from this tragic passage. Firstly, the hope of salvation. Secondly, the hope of perfection. That's the second hope that emerges from this passage. The hope of perfection. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Here is the tragic state that Adam and Eve and the whole of mankind fell into, that we're still living the result of today. Remember that this is what the serpent had promised Adam and Eve. If they took the fruit from the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your moral awareness will be awakened. And of course, Satan, as he so often does, was telling a partial truth. Adam and Eve would become acquainted with good and evil for the first time. But Satan made this out to be a wonderful thing. You will be like God. When actually their disobedience to God's word brought great psychological and spiritual damage with it. That's what sin does. They would know good and evil, but not in a positive way. They were now alienated from God. They were scared of Him, hiding in the bushes for the first time. And they were alienated from each other, blaming each other. They were suspicious and cynical of each other now for the first time. And so God now wants to prevent Adam and Eve from living forever in their fallen state. That's what this next mysterious verse is about. It says, "Now lest he," that is mankind, "now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever." And rather dramatically, it doesn't finish the sentence. God was wanting Adam and Eve to live forever, but not in this state. He wanted them to live forever in a state of perfection. And so God banishes Adam and Eve until that state is possible. But now we can look at this banishment today on the other side of the cross. The death of Jesus Christ, as the great hymn says, has opened up the gates of heaven to let us in. But to live joyfully in paradise, we need to be absolutely perfect. That's why Adam and Eve were cast out, because they weren't absolutely perfect. That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection bodies that Christians will be given to prepare them for eternal glory. Paul says in that passage, "Flesh and blood, you and me right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, we simply cannot survive in paradise as we are right now in sinful mortal bodies. It would be like trying to survive in outer space without an astronaut suit on. We need to prepare for the perfection of future glory by going through a radical transformation. And that is exactly what Paul says will happen at the end of time. We will be made perfect so that we can live forever in the paradise of God. The hope of perfection lies in this passage for those of us who live on the other side of the cross. So we listen to this incredible passage from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We cannot be in paradise as we are. "But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we won't all physically die. Some Christians will still be alive when Jesus Christ returns to the earth again. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet to signal the end of time will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Incredible words. In other words, we have this hope of perfection, that we will enjoy life in a paradise forever in glorious new bodies. Are you excited about that? And Paul calls this a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, because we have no real conception of what perfection looks like. It's hard to imagine. We have never seen perfection in this fallen world. We have not lived a fully perfect moment in our lives so far. We live in what C.S. Lewis called the shadowlands. He said, There are moments in this life, perhaps seeing a glorious sunset or enjoying a wonderful conversation over a meal with our loved ones. There are moments in this life which feel like perfection, that are almost pointing towards a perfect world to come. How do we have these dreams of perfection, C.S. Lewis said? We know that there's something wrong in this world. We don't know that the line is bent unless we know that there's a straight line to come. Why do we mourn over an imperfect world unless there was within us this dream of a perfect world? C.S. Lewis makes the point much better than I'm making it. But C.S. Lewis says we live in the shadows today, waiting for perfection to dawn. But perfection is our destiny. We can be absolutely certain of that. It's right at the heart of the gospel. Physical perfection. God's got a ways to go with me. Moral perfection. Emotional perfection. Relational perfection with God and with other believers. We don't talk about it much because we don't understand it much. It is a mystery. But 1 John 3 says, when Christ appears, when He comes again, we shall be with Him. It doesn't actually say that. We will be with Him, but it doesn't say that. We will be like Him in His glorious resurrection body. What a hope! Our entire view of death has been transformed by Jesus. So that Paul can say in this 1 Corinthians 15 passage, oh death, where is your sting? He didn't say that lightly. He had seen people die. He had faced bruises in his own life. He was awaiting death. Didn't say that lightly. Oh death, where is your sting? He is saying here, a Christian looks forward not to the processes of dying, but to the release of death, because it is a release from the imperfection and limitations of life outside the garden. And so we close our eyes to fallenness and shame, and we open them again to paradise and perfection. Dying for the Christian is the pathway to perfection. You ever seen it that way? The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And that's why Paul could have that incredible argument with himself. He's awaiting his own execution in Philippians 1. He's awaiting it in front of Emperor Nero. He doesn't know whether he's going to die in the next few days or not. He has an argument with himself at the end of Philippians 1. Do I want to die or do I want to live? I'm not quite sure. Who talks like that? He says, if I go on living, it means I can keep serving Jesus and building the church. That'll be good. But if I die, I'll be with Christ, which is far better. You can feel the longing. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Wow. In fact, he described his own upcoming death in 2 Timothy when he was a lot closer to death. Actually, he got released from that imprisonment in Philippians 1. But later on, he's very much approaching his death in 2 Timothy. That's the last book he writes. And as he's coming to the end of 2 Timothy, which is his last will and testament, he talks about his departure. That's how he talks about death. And the image of this word departure is of a boat being released from its moorings and being allowed to float on the open sea. It's beautiful. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a week before he was to be hanged by the Nazis in concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, and it's now recorded in a book by Eric Metaxas, a great book on Bonhoeffer, but this is what he said. He said, why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is grace. It's the greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in Him. That's the key, of course. You've got to be believing in Him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons us with heavenly power if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. That was written by a man on death row. The Christian must finish his mortality. She must finish her mortality before he or she is clothed in immortal perfection. That's what we're heading towards. So this seemingly tragic passage holds out for the Christian three hopes. It holds out, firstly, the hope of salvation. We will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are already today. It holds out, secondly, the hope of perfection. One day, what is mortal will become immortal. And it holds out, thirdly, the hope of communion. The hope of communion. Verse 24 reads, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you've been following our series so far, you'll know that this creation story in Genesis is actually filled with temple imagery. So when God creates the world, it is pictured as God's earthly temple. And the Garden of Eden is the Holy of Holies, in which God dwells with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony. He comes and walks with them in the cool of the day and so on. And then we're told in this verse that cherubim were placed at the east of the garden. And if you know anything about Hebrew temples, and there's no reason why you should, but ancient Hebrew temples always faced east. They were different to pagan temples. Pagan temples faced west, usually, or other directions. Hebrew temples always faced east, towards the rising sun. That was the point of it. And the temple imagery here reaches its crescendo as we are introduced to these creatures called the cherubim for the first time in Scripture. The cherubim are mysterious winged creatures, angelic beings of some sort, who are always linked with the intimate presence of God. That's the point. So that when you entered the Holy of Holies in the later tabernacle or temple, God's living presence dwelt in between the cherubim, which were carved onto the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. At the point where the wings of the cherubim met, that is where God had his invisible throne. So when you have cherubim appearing in Genesis 3, wielding this fiery sword of judgment, it's really saying men and women are not only barred from their garden paradise, but they lose the most significant thing of all. They lose intimate communion with God. And that is what God made us for. God made us to know Him personally. That is the greatest treasure in life, to know God personally. The psalmists keep on crying out for deeper communion with God, often with poetry that we struggle to relate to. I'm trying to think, do I ever feel like this? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O Lord. Do you ever feel like that? O Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are always praising you. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire compared to you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever. You ever felt that way? Sometimes these psalms expose my lack of feeling this way. In our fast-paced, iPhone, constantly active, constantly entertained, and shallow generation, as Christians, we need to come away from that culture and seek the presence of God. There is an intimacy with God that is possible for all of us, even in the chaos and busyness of life. There was an old hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book. I sang it when I was a kid, never understood it, understand it now. The hymn says, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below. Intimate communion with God is possible even now. And if you read some of the old Christian writers, intimacy with God was something that drove Christians from past generations. We just don't talk about it much today. Our relationship with God today in our type A culture is often driven by, you know, how many people are we reaching for the gospel? How much are we doing for Christ? Which is very important. But we think sometimes that what we're doing for Christ is the peak of Christian experience, when it's not. However important evangelism and discipleship and living proactive Christian lives are, and they are very important, the peak of Christian experience, the summit of it all, is intimate communion with God. That is the whole crescendo of the Bible story. That's the end goal, where it is announced from heaven, now the dwelling of God is with men. They will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. That's the end of the story. That is the ultimate treasure that we are heading towards. Not all the things we do for God, but being with God, enjoying His presence, cherishing His nearness. Do you know anything about that? It's interesting, when Jesus calls His disciples in the Gospel of Mark, He called them to do two things. The second thing was, I want you to go and heal the sick and preach the kingdom. But the first thing He asked them to do was quite simply that His disciples might be with Him. That's what He wanted first and foremost. For you to be with Him. So in doing all your good, and keep doing it, don't miss out on God's best. Like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha is running around getting irritated. Alexander McLaren said, "The paths of righteousness will not be trodden by those who have known nothing of the green pastures and waters where the wearied can rest." He's talking about the intimate presence of God. Brothers and sisters, we are heading towards perfect communion with the Trinity. Can't even imagine what that'll look like. But it's a communion that we can prepare for today, even in a limited way. Paul says our bodies now, even now, they are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the greatest privilege in life is to go deeper with God in prayer, meditating on His Word, thirsting for His presence, being with Him. The Puritans used to call it practicing the presence of God. It's missing from church today. And Paul invites us in Ephesians 3 to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, which sounds a bit like the Psalms. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. And what a day it will be, finally, when the Lamb will lead us personally to streams of living water in the New Jerusalem. Get ready for that day now. So I want you to see that glorious hope emerges from this tragic passage. On the other side of the cross, we can see from this passage the hope of salvation. We have been clothed head to toe in Jesus. Hallelujah. It offers us the hope of perfection. We will be made perfect, made like Jesus one day, so that we can survive and revel in the paradise of God. And it offers us the hope of communion. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Let these hopes set your heart on fire today and longing for the new world that's coming. Amen. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and this is your opportunity to talk to God now. What do you want to say to Him? Father, I confess that I haven't got a clue how fantastic it is to be a Christian today.
all that has already been won for me, covered in the righteousness of Christ, heading for glory, heading for perfection that I don't deserve but has just been gifted to me, heading for intimate communion with you, Lord God Almighty. Father, thank you that all that you have won for us in Jesus Christ, help us to understand it. Help us to revel in it and enjoy it. May our devotional lives become richer this week because we know these things. We want to get to know you more. We want to taste the streams of life. Our soul thirsts for the courts of the Lord. Fill us with your Spirit until we long for your presence more than anything else in this world. And help us to get so excited about the world to come, so excited that those of us who are growing old and feeling the aches and pains, Father, may that lead to excitement. May we banish a life driven by the next doctor's appointment. And may we start to get excited that actually, Father, even our death is just the pathway to perfection, pathway to life. Help us to think differently as Christians about dying and so be a testimony to a dying world of the hope of glory. Thank you that because of Christ, because in that sense the fiery sword was stuck into Christ at the crucifixion, that the fire of that sword is quenched and we can now eat of the tree of life and walk into the paradise of God and dwell with him and he with us forever and ever. Give us faith to believe these things, and may it make a difference to Monday morning and all our days. For Jesus' glory, amen.